Thank you, Millie, for leading us in that, and Gordon for leading us in worship. If you do have your copy of Scripture, and I invite you to open it with me, or turn it on to the book of Mark, found in the New Testament there. We're going to continue our study through the book of Mark, looking at Mark chapter 9 this morning, verses 30 through 50. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 50. If you have this, allow me to read this aloud for our hearing this morning. This is what God says, starting in verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples and saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the sayings and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" They kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. Truly, for I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if he had a great millstone hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two hands and to go to hell in the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are humbled this morning, God, realizing that our incapability is looming this morning to understand this text. God, we can't understand. We can't live. We can't be a follower of yours without understanding, God, that you have done everything through Jesus for us. We have no strength in ourselves. We are weak this morning, God. We are feeble in mind and of heart and of spirit. God, I pray that you would change us, mold us, and shape us into your word, into a picture of you. God, thank you so much for this text this morning. God, I pray that you would be with us now. Holy Spirit, that you would come and open our eyes to see our sin, allow us to repent, and by faith trust in you this morning. God, thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen. I'm sure we've all, if you can remember back to your school days, some of those were further away than others for you. If you remember back to your school days, you probably had some good teachers and some bad teachers. Anybody remember those? You think about those? I was thinking about some of these when I was preparing for this, and I won't go into names in case they might hear this at some point one day. But good teachers always had a way of correcting you, and you knew that they had your attention, right? If you acted up or if you did not complete an assignment that you were supposed to, you had got in trouble for that. Because a good teacher actually cares about you enough to call your error out. And that's what we find in this text this morning, that Jesus is the perfect and trustworthy teacher. And here he's confronting his disciples in their sins of pride and of arrogance and calling them to be humble in their walk with the Lord and their following after Jesus. So as we look to the text this morning, we're going to look and to see how Jesus is the trustworthy teacher who calls us in our sins to pay attention to his word and then to be humbled by it and follow after Christ. Now, this does seem like a lot of text this morning to go through, but I'll try to do it as best as possible, and the Lord will be with us, I know. So let's begin here in verse 30 and explain the text this morning. Jesus has been speaking with his disciples. He has just finished healing a boy with a demon. We talked about that last week. And he comes again to this point of where he's reminding his disciples of their needed humility. And how does he do this? Well, he reminds them of his life and why he has come. Remember, he is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the one who has come to save them from their sins. But it's going to be different than what they were thinking. You see, the Son of Man, it says in verse 31, is coming, and he's going to be delivered to a group of men, and they will kill him. And then when he is killed, after that, he will rise from the grave, no doubt. So here he is describing to his disciples that he will die. Again, they're really scratching their heads about this because they've just said that Jesus is God. He is the Christ. We have Peter's confession there in chapter 8. But now we see this warning in chapter 9 that Jesus again is telling him that he's going to die. And they're like, how can that be? How can God die? How can God die, or God with us die? But you see, Jesus here is telling them that he is a humble servant, that he has come in order that he might die so that they might live. So he's encouraging them to see the humility of his life and then model their lives after that. But like verse 32 says, they didn't understand what he was saying and they were afraid to ask him. Right? Last time they asked him, Peter got rebuked pretty badly, didn't he? Get behind me, Satan. I don't know if you guys remember that one. But Jesus here is telling these disciples that they must be humble. So the journey continues. Again, chapter 9 begins Jesus' journey back down towards Jerusalem, where he will eventually be put to death by the Roman government. But here he is coming back to Capernaum, a place and a town where he had spent so much time. And no doubt here in verse 33, we see that he enters a house. Often, if we go back and study this, we see that he is in this same house earlier in the book of Mark. This is probably Peter's house. So he is just sleeping over at Peter's house. So that would be a lot of guys in Peter's house, wouldn't it? 12 guys crammed in there, but at least they're staying there and eating there, spending some time there. And Jesus brings up to them, hey, what were you guys talking about on the road down here, right? They were talking about something, as we all do when we're driving places or walking places. We're talking about stuff. And Jesus knows their hearts, right? He's drawing it out. He always does, he's drawing out the issue that is going on in their hearts. So he says, what are you guys talking about? Like Jesus doesn't know, right? He's bringing this out. He says, what are you guys talking about? Oh, what did they do? Like all of us when we get caught, right? They kept silent. Right? Because on the way, they had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. So Jesus is like, what are you guys talking about? And they're all, these 12 burly guys are just sitting there like, looking out the window, like twiddling their thumbs, like, is he talking to us? I don't know. But there, yes, he is talking to them to draw out the issue that they have. And that's an issue of pride. Because what were they talking about? They weren't just talking, they were arguing, right? They seem to have a lot of arguments. In the last chapter we talked about, or earlier in this chapter, we talked about them arguing as well with the Pharisees. Here they are arguing with each other about who is the greatest. Now their society would have been a tiered society. So you would have had a position in the synagogue, in the community. Wherever you were, even in your family, you would have had a position of rank, of importance. So they're carrying this from their cultural standpoint and saying, okay, well, we got Peter over here and John over here and James over here, but where do I fit in all this? So who do you guys think is the greatest? Now you can just see how that transpired, right? A bunch of guys on a walk arguing about this, saying, no, I'm the greatest. Well, I think I'm closer to Jesus than you are, right? We've never done anything like this, by the way. We don't argue about anything, okay? But they are really examples to us all that we argue about things because ultimately the point in all of us is that we like to elevate ourselves above other people based on a lot of issues, and we'll get to that here in a moment. But we like to elevate ourselves because that's naturally what our sin condition leads us to think that we are better than others based on our importance, and that's what they think. But Jesus here confronts this, and he calls them to him. So a guy's like, come here, sit down. We need to talk about this. Really, a good and trustworthy teacher is calling them to be humble. He says in verse 35, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. So what is Jesus doing? He's flipping their notions of what goodness and greatness is and flipping it on its head and saying, no, if you want to be in my kingdom, this is how it's going to work. You got to be servant of all rather than expecting to be served all the time. In fact, You must consider yourself last of all, rather than who's the greatest. So here he is, he's flipping everything upside down, as Jesus often does. It's the paradox of the gospel, right? He flips everything the way that we think it should be. He flips it on its head and says, no, if you want to be great, if you want to be great as my follower, what do you need to do? Go out and serve the least of these, right? Consider yourself last among the disciples. That's what he's telling them. And for an illustration, he sees this child running around, this little boy, right? Probably Peter's kid, little Pete, right? Running around on the, or there on, probably, well, they didn't have diapers, but you know what I mean. Running around. And he brings them in the midst of these 12 guys. And this child is probably like, what is going on? But Jesus, there in his caring nature, grabs this child and puts them in his arms. It says there in verse 36. And he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So what is Jesus saying there? He's saying that here is a child. And if you would understand Aramaic, which none of us do, even me, I don't understand Aramaic. But the same word here is the same for servant and child in Aramaic. It's the same word. So he's saying here, if you are willing to accept someone like this as we accept a child right into our midst, you're going to be a servant, just like he is explaining here with this child. We expect this child to act like this, and we don't care what he looks like. We don't care what he smells like. We're accepting him, right? And here we are coming into his midst here, and we're receiving this child. So whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. If we're humbly accepting this child, right, or this servant in Jesus' name, then who are we receiving? Receiving Jesus himself. But not only Jesus, but also the Father. There it says at the end of verse 37, receives not me, but also him who sent me. So we know Jesus is sent to teach us that we need humility in order to serve and to be served, just like this child is illustrating in their midst, that they are to come before Christ with a servant's heart and a humble attitude. But again, the disciples really are not gathering what Jesus is saying here, because John begins in verse 38. I'm surprised it's not Peter, because it's usually Peter saying stuff out loud. But it's John here. He says, teacher, well, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. So what's he saying there? We saw this guy on the side of the road, right? Or that the circumstance, and he was casting out demons, right, in Jesus' name. Now, no doubt this was a follower of Christ, but he was not one of the 12, okay? Again, they're classifying themselves as like the cool bunch of dudes, right? That we're the only ones that Jesus is going to work through. So we saw this guy and we tried to rebuke him, right? Because he was not one of us. He can't be doing that. That's reserved for us. But in verse 39, it says this. Jesus goes on and says, don't stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon afterward be able to speak evil of me. So in other words, Jesus is saying, no, this guy is a follower of mine. Don't try to put him down. But he's just not in the classification that you think he should be in. For verse 40 says, a very famous verse here, for one who is not against us is for us. This man is not seeking to do evil. He's seeking to cast out a demon. He's seeking to expand the kingdom of God, right? He's following Jesus in his own ministry. And here these disciples are trying to shut him up and cast him out, right? Don't have anything to do with him. But Jesus says, no, if he's not against us, which clearly he's not because he's casting out a demon, then he's for us. So we need to encourage that. Verse 41, for truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. So what's Jesus saying there? He's simply saying that while you're so preoccupied on focusing on this guy casting out a demon, that's something pretty important. But I tell you the truth here, that if you're willing to serve another person and consider yourself less than another person, even giving a cup of water to somebody on a hot day, that is honoring to Christ. That is honoring to the Lord, and you will not lose your reward. So we need to honor others by serving them, not considering ourselves elevated rather than a humble servant, as Jesus is and as he is calling us to be. So here Jesus is just kind of throwing darts at these guys, right? You're kind of arrogant people. You're kind of prideful. You need to lower that if you're going to follow after me. Stop considering yourself greater than anyone else, even if it comes to the fact of serving someone else, even with a cold drink of water. And Jesus continues in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, who believe in me, to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone hung around his neck and thrown into the sea. Huh, that's really terrifying, isn't it? Whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, right? These little ones who believe in me. Again, you could also translate that in this context as servant. If you're causing another believer in Christ, another servant of Christ to sin, you shouldn't be doing that because it'd be better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and then thrown into the sea. Do you guys know what a millstone is? Big, circular, almost donut-looking thing that's very, very heavy, often pulled by a donkey, especially in this day and age. Too heavy for a human to move around, but it would grind the grain up. So this very heavy object would have been, and this was actually used as a form of punishment back then, okay? So these disciples would have had a picture in their minds of what this would have been like. He said it would be better for you to have this millstone hung around your neck and you thrown into the sea. So what is he saying there? Do not cause other believers to sin with your pride, with your arrogance, with your ability to think of yourselves better than you actually are. It'd be better for you just to go ahead and have the torture and the punishment of having this millstone thrown around your neck and then you drowned in the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That might be a familiar text to you. Have you guys heard that text before? We've probably often used that, right? Some people have actually taken this literally. So you'd see people walking around with one eye, or one hand, or one foot. Some people with all three missing, okay? But what Jesus is saying here is not to take this literally, but to deal with your sin. That's what he's saying. The things you look at, that would be your eyes. The places you go with your feet. The things that you do with your hands. If they're causing you to sin and they're taking you to places that you are sinning, you need to kill that sin or you're on your road to destruction or to punishment. Where? In hell. So Jesus here is very clear to these disciples. Hey, this sin of pride, this sin of arrogance, this sin that is in your life is not something to just be taken lightly, but is something to kill, right? Something to cut off, something to gouge out of your life in order that you might experience the God's grace, right? And not experience the fires of punishment in hell. So here he's encouraging these disciples, hey, take my word seriously, right? Take my word seriously because there is an eternity that is coming where you will pay for your sins if you take this too lightly. And I think often we do take this too lightly, don't we? Yes, we do. I'll answer that one for you. We take sin way too lightly, and we'll talk about that here in a moment in the implications of this passage. But Jesus here is continuing to tell them that sin is vital in our lives and it must be killed, right? This sin that is in us all, it must be killed, or we will be killed and paying for our sins and punishment in hell. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. For verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. If you will give up yourself and follow after Jesus and kill sin, this is not going to be easy. You're going to be going through times and circumstances and hardships and pains and sufferings, all for the glory of God, right? It's not easy to kill sin. It's going to cause sacrifice. That's what salted is meaning here, coming back from the Old Testament, that these Old Testament sacrifices were salted, and then they were put into the fire. So we must have sacrifice, even if it does come by costing us through pain and suffering and heartache and torment. But then he flips it and says, salt is good, right? If salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Therefore, what he's saying is, be my disciples, right? Follow after me. See the grace of God shining through your light. That's the salt. That's the relationship that God has with his people. And go out into the world and be salt and light. Be the fragrance of life, right? Be this sustaining agent that keeps the world going. Be my disciples. Be my ambassadors with one another. And how do you do that? by serving one another, right? Through humility. Now again, this is a lot to digest, and I could have probably spent a couple of weeks on each one of these this morning, but I want us to see here some implications of this passage this morning. So let's look at four implications of this passage. And the way that I put it is, a born-again believer will be, and then we'll fill in the blank, okay? So the first one is a born-again believer will be humble, okay? Now this is something hard. This is something unnatural to us. One pastor said it's counter-natural, right? It doesn't want anything to do with us. We are not naturally humble people, okay? We're not. If you didn't know that, let me just remind you. We're not humble people. We are always seeking to elevate ourselves above others. But it's clear in this passage, if we are going to follow after Jesus Christ, we must humble ourselves. Now, is this something we can just conjure up and be like, I'm just going to try really hard today to be humble? No, it's not. Let me answer that one for you too, okay? No, it's not. We cannot be humble on in our own power, in ourselves. We must see that Jesus Christ is our perfection, and through His Holy Spirit dwelling in us, giving us that freedom to overcome that sin in our lives. Where we naturally would be arrogant, right? The Holy Spirit comes in and says, no, lower yourself, right? Take up your cross. It's going to be hard, but lower yourself. Serve that person, right? Honor God by serving that other person. Now, there's many ways that this could come about, and we see this really in the case of ministry here, because these disciples are ministers of the gospel. So how do we apply that to our lives? Well, serving in the church. Oh, Ben's going to talk about serving in the church. Oh, run for the hills, right? No one likes to hear that one. But we do, right? We've all been called to be a part of a congregation, a local body of believers, and what are we supposed to do in that? Exercise our God-given spiritual gifts to build up the body. And we do that by serving, okay? Now, I'm preaching mostly to the choir. You know who you are, okay, that do serve and are involved in things. But there are far too many churches today in America where people do not want to serve. They want the paid professional staff to serve them, right? But how much is that true to this passage, right? Jesus is saying, no, you should seek to serve everyone else around you. You should seek to lower yourself, right? And come and be a servant of all. We should be a servant of all. So let me just ask you, where are you serving this morning? Awkward silence, because I want it to be awkward, okay? If you're a part of God's people, right, and the Spirit of God has given you new life and equipped you with a spiritual gift, what is your spiritual gift? Are you using it? Are you building up the body of Christ humbly, seeking to serve? And it is hard, okay? Because there's going to be days where you're like, oh, I don't want to go to that church thing today. Oh, I don't want to honor my commitment. Oh, I don't want to do that. But that's where God's grace comes in. He gives you the ability to step forward, be disciplined, and to go and do your responsibilities and do them well. But we don't want to do this with a prideful attitude. We don't. We want to serve God, not in our arrogance, not in our selfishness, but in humility. And it does take humility to say, well, I'm not really serving, but I should be. That takes humility to even say that. But that's a starting point this morning. So I would encourage you, there are many different avenues to serve in our congregation. We need you, okay? It's not like we're just like, cool, we don't need anybody. No, we need you, okay? We need nursery workers. We need people in children's church. We need Sunday school teachers. We need people, fill in the blank. We can use you, okay? God can use you here, but are you willing to serve? Are you willing to lower yourself and humbly bow before God, no matter your age, no matter where you are in life, but to serve as best as you can? So let me encourage you. Think about it. Talk to me after the service. We'll get you plugged in somewhere in order that you might humbly serve and allow God to use you here. And I guarantee you, another guarantee, God will bless you. God will bless you if you step up and serve. It might seem daunting. It might seem like, well, I can't do that. But God will bless you through that. And He's going to give you the grace to do a good job at it too. Well, secondly here, a born-again believer will be accepting. Now, this doesn't mean that we're just like okay with sin and like, oh yeah, everything's really good. That's not what it's talking about. It's being accepting of other people who maybe come from a different background than us. Maybe from a different denomination. Oh, then everyone says, ooh, right? Yes. But this passage tells us this, right? These disciples are guys who are like, no, it's just our group. If you're outside of our group, no, it's not cool to cast out demons. That's basically what they're saying. They can't do that. It's only reserved for us. We've never said that at our church. No, okay. Churches have never said that throughout the centuries. No, of course they have. That's why it's so encouraging for us to partner with other churches. We're in association with other churches. Why? Because we can't do it. We can't do it all. We can't. We need to be with other believers, partnering with them to build up the work of God, even if it's doing something little, right? We are honoring the Lord by partnering with other people and encouraging them. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't be like cautious of other people and what they're teaching, right? There's some crazy people. It's not like we're going to go partner with the Mormon church or the Jehovah's Witnesses. Like, we need to be aware of who we're partnering with and the issues central to the Bible and to the gospel we need to stand firm on. But for those like-minded believers, we need to partner with them and encourage them, okay? This is not a competition. It's not Great Crossing versus everybody else in Georgetown, right? That's not the way this is. Jesus here is encouraging us humbly, right, to partner with other believers and encourage other believers. How many of you guys know other believers that go to other churches? Probably everybody in here, right? Let's encourage them. If anything, we can just be an encouragement to them, right? I hope you are, and I hope that we will be as well. And I'll do a shameless plug here for Young Life, okay? I will. I'll do it, okay? I'm going to do it right now. Young Life is a great picture of what this looks like because it is groups of churches coming together trying to serve the teenagers in this community, okay? It's building up a relationship with kids who have no access to Jesus Christ. It's saying, we care for you. We love Jesus and we want you to love him as well. So we're going to partner with you. That's why I think it's a great opportunity for our church. Shameless plug, but I hope you will take that seriously, that God does want us to serve. And he does want us to humbly come before him and be accepting of other believers. Now, again, we differ on a lot of things, right? We differ on some theological points. We differ on how we baptize. We differ on what kind of music we sing. Some of those things we can get over, okay? We don't want to forget the essentials, but we need to be accepting of Jesus and his other followers that happen to go to another church. So let me encourage you to just be an encouragement to other people who even may go to another church. And if they need a church, well, I could suggest one to you. So you can tell them that one as well. So thirdly here, a born-again believer will be killing sin. Now, I've quoted this often from the old Puritan John Owen that said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. That's just so true. If you're not killing sin, it's going to devour you. That's why Jesus is so firm here in telling us the drastic measures that we need to take to fight sin. But so often we're like, nah, I don't think coveting's that bad, right? Man, I really want that new gun, or I really want that truck. I really want that UK whatever, right? No, okay, no one does that, okay. But we do want stuff from other people. Or, oh, I don't think talking about that person is not bad, right? It was just a prayer request, right? But I went on for 10 minutes about them, okay? That's gossip. But we take all these things so lightly. Or I don't think it's that bad to get drunk. Or I don't think it's that bad to look at that magazine or watch that movie. I don't think it's that bad to go with that person. I don't think it's that bad to go to that place. I don't think it's that bad to do whatever. You fill in the blank. We can justify any sin, right? Can't we? We can justify anything. But Jesus here is telling us in this passage that if we do not humbly come before him and deal with the sin that we have on our lives, we're headed for a path of destruction. And that's a reality. That's a reality for us all. If we do not deal specifically and harshly with the sins in our lives and take the drastic measures that are needed to kill them, through God's grace, of course, then we are headed for a path of destruction. So what do? We pray that God would show us where we're sinners. Where am I sinning? Where am I sinning? Where is the gossip in my life? Where is the lying? Where is the coveting? Where's the envy? Where are all these things that people don't see that are in my heart? Show me these things that I might repent of them and start to cut them off by God's grace. So he says here, cut it off, right? Because there's a reality that is coming in life after death. And it's a scary reality for some, right? It's a scary reality. That's the fourth and final point here this morning. If you're a born-again believer, you will be ready for life after death. Because Jesus here, a lot of people think that Jesus never really talked about hell. Well, let's see here. In this passage alone, he talks about it at least four times, okay? Or three times. He's talking about it a lot. Jesus knew that hell was a reality. And he's quoting here from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 66, there in verse 48. He says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What is the reality here? That there is an eternal place for those not in Jesus Christ, who have taken their sins very lightly and brushed them off, who've not accepted Jesus and his work on the cross for them, that they will end up in an eternity in conscious, eternal torment forever and ever. That's what it means that the worm does not die. It just continues living, right? The fire is not quenched. It never goes out. This is a reality. Something more horrible than anything that we could conjure up in our minds. Why? Because we have rebelled against the holy God of the universe in our sins. So let's take this reality this morning in this passage that our pride is something that condemns us to hell. Our arrogance condemns us to hell. Our lying, our cheating, our stealing, our whatever, you fill in the blank, condemns us to hell. But for the grace of God has stepped in and paid that punishment for us. Amen? Where we deserve to die and spend an eternity in conscious eternal torment in hell, paying for our sins, Jesus has stepped into our place. He has become our substitute, right? He has come in and he's taken the wrath that you deserve for your sins, the wrath that I deserve for my sins, and he has taken it wholly on himself so that we might live, so that we can look to him by faith and say, Jesus, I trust what you've done for me. I trust it, that you paid for my sins, and now I can live a new life, a life that I can have freedom in, freedom to fight sin, freedom to serve, freedom to love and enjoy life, to live life to its fullest. We're trying to live life to its fullest in the world. It can't be had. Only life in Jesus Christ can be to the fullest. So Jesus here is encouraging us as a trustworthy teacher this morning to be ready to think about what he has done, his life, thinking about his life and his humility. Think about your life and your humility. Again, this is not something you can conjure up. It can only be had in Jesus Christ. Trusting in him to change you, to make you look more and more like himself every day. And I pray as we have gone through this morning that you have been encouraged to think about your sins, to think about yourself, to think about who God is and his love for you. A good teacher tells you where you're in error, doesn't he or she? Yes. Jesus, being the good and trustworthy teacher this morning, has shown us that pride will kill us, that sin will kill us, and not even here in this life, but also in an eternity in hell. So we need to take these words seriously and look to the one who has conquered death, who has conquered sin, and who has conquered hell so that we might live, and that is Jesus Christ. So you think about that. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we are so thankful for your truth this morning, God, and I know that, Father, my words are feeble this morning. My words are weak. And Lord, I pray where I've erred this morning, God, that you would forgive me of that, and God, that you would make it right. God, I pray that you would allow us to sit back and to contemplate now our eternity, our humility. Father, the humility that you have displayed in Jesus Christ, I pray that that would be aware in our minds, in our marriages, in our relationships, in our families, in our jobs. God, that we would just be seen as different people who love to serve and love to be humble through your grace, God. Thank you. Thank you so much for your grace extended to us this morning to see where we're in error, God, and allow us to repent. And God, I know that when we turn to you in repentance, God, that we have forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So let us turn this morning seeking forgiveness and life in you, God, that we might live according to your truth. We pray this time in your name. Amen.